All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. It's Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on his flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Go ahead and pray with me. Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us all to gather together as a community and worship you. And I pray that today you would open our ears so that we may hear the word that you've provided us with. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so trust is something we're all really familiar with, and that's what this passage is big on. We trust some people with our most private thoughts, and some people we won't trust with anything. Trust requires us to be vulnerable to each other. As a bus driver at Point Loma, I am no stranger to trust. I get to drive people around a lot, and I remember at the beginning of every school year, they take all the freshmen out on what they call a freshman retreat, and they go out to this camp up in Ramona that goes up this crazy windy road. It looks like it's vertical, like a bus would just fall off backwards. So I drove up this road, and on my way back down, at the end of the retreat, Ryan Longmore was sitting behind me, and he goes, "Justin, if you make one wrong turn right now, we would probably all die." And I was like, "Thanks, Brian, thanks. That's great." And then everybody started to talk about what it would look like to see this giant green Twinkie of a bus rolling down the side of a mountain. It was great, but my point here is that everybody trusted me as a bus driver to get them home safely. We see trust in all aspects of our lives. Jeremiah writes here that cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on flesh for his strength, but blessed is the man who trusts in God. Like the people that rode on that bus that day, they were trusting me to keep them on the road. And this scripture begs the question, who do we trust in? For Jeremiah, his trust was in God. God took him places he never imagined going. We read in the first chapter the conversation between God and Jeremiah, where God calls Jeremiah to go preach this message of wrath to Judah. A message of destruction just doesn't sound very pretty at all. And he says, "Jeremiah, I'll give you the words to speak. I just want you to preach this message." And Jeremiah knows that he's going to face ridicule and torture, but he still does it. So we ask the question, why does he do it? He does it because his trust is in God, and he knows that God will get him through it. Judah and Israel do not share this trust that Jeremiah has in God. By their standards, they don't need God anymore. They believe they have everything they need. Life is going well. But they've forgotten about the whole thing where God brought them out of the desert. He sustained them for 40 years there. He parted the Red Sea. He got them out of Egypt, and he's brought them to this promised land. But ever since he's done all that for them, they've just forgot him. And he's become something in the past. He's just this great guy that got them through it all. But they don't need him anymore because we're happy. We got our big toys and our nice houses. Who needs God? But in reality, this isn't going to get him anywhere. All of Judah's trust is in man, in their own flesh, in their own strength. And as we all know, that doesn't last. Youth, beauty, money, strength, whatever you can think of that makes you happy in this world is going to go away someday. And if you've placed all your trust in that fleshly material object of this world, it's going to fade and you're going to have nothing left. On November 8th in 1929, there was a man named J.J. Reardon. And 1929 was the Great Depression. And this man walked into his bank, and after seeing his bank account, he walked out and he went home and he committed suicide. And for J.J. Reardon, his trust was in his stocks and all of his money. And when all that went away, he had nothing left. So he went home and he killed himself. And this is the same kind of trust that Judah has. They're trusting in what they have. They're putting their trust in their own stocks. Another good example is technology. When we look at technology today, it's always changing. You go to the store and you buy that nice new shiny cell phone. And the next day you see another guy walking around with a shinier one. Because it just changes that quick. So we can't place our trust in the things of this world because it's always changing. It's never going to last. Judah needs to learn to be obsessed with God. Their obsession is in the things of this world that aren't going to last. But Jeremiah's obsession is with God, and it's this kind of obsession. When we take all these fleshly things and we use them to honor God, that gets us somewhere and that offers us a deeper joy and a deeper hope. The decision that Judah has made is something they've made totally on their own. They've decided to listen to prophets who tell them things that sound good. The prophets lie to them, then they tell them that they're going to be fine, there's going to be no wrath. That's not the message they want to hear. They don't want to listen to Jeremiah. They've decided to plan their own future based on how they see their own hierarchy and the kingdoms around them. And instead of leading them to this prosperous future they're planning them for themselves, it's going to lead them down a path of destruction. Jeremiah calls this place a salty desert. If you've ever driven out on the 8, you probably have seen the sand dunes in between Yuma, Phoenix, El Centro, and there, and there's no life out there. Everything's dead. You might see a vulture flying around every once in a while, but he's looking for dead stuff. And this is what Jeremiah describes Judah's future as. It's just death, loneliness, isolation. No matter how impressive we think we are, this is where it takes us if we're solely relying on what we have. But the beauty of this passage lies in those who do trust in God. God has sent Jeremiah to call his people back to him. Jeremiah is calling them to repentance. And if they do come back, they will be rescued. They're going to have to make it through the punishment and the wrath that God has told Jeremiah to prophesy. But they'll make it through it. God will get them through it. And they have a deeper joy and a deeper hope that they didn't have before. Jeremiah knows that this strength never fades. There's nothing on this earth that's going to last forever. But we can know that God is always going to be, and he is always going to be the almighty, all-powerful God. So really, from Jeremiah's perspective, things are looking pretty good. He's following the creator of the universe who has control over everything. And to Judah, maybe this doesn't sound great because what they see on earth right now seems better when it makes them feel good. But in reality, Jeremiah is following the big guy that's controlling it all. And he has this deeper joy. He hasn't forgotten what God has done for Israel, and he knows that God isn't going to stop taking care of those who remain faithful. Jeremiah also realizes how fleeting happiness is. We can be happy about a lot of things, but in reality, there is absolutely nothing that will keep us happy forever. We must recognize the difference between happiness and joy, because they aren't the same thing. I can be joyful about the fact that I serve a forgiving and loving God, but at the same time, be really frustrated about the fact that my heater core is leaking in my truck. It's not cool at all. But they're different, happiness and joy. The joy is much deeper than the happiness on the surface level. And Jeremiah also knows who is ultimately going to win this thing. He knows that God is going to be victorious. He knows God will ultimately rescue him from the hardships he's facing. His hope, his joy, and his confidence are in God. And because of this, he's able to prophesy to the idolatrous and arrogant nation of Judah. I do want to make it clear, though, that Jeremiah is not merely telling Judah that they're going to be destroyed and that God's wrath is going to come and life's going to suck for him. His purpose and God's purpose in this whole thing is a call for repentance. And the next chapter, chapter 18 of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. At the potter's house, Jeremiah sees the potter forming a clay pot, and the potter mars it in his hand. It gets misshapen, and the potter crushes it, starts over. And if I didn't know anything about pottery, if I was in Jeremiah's shoes watching this, I would probably wonder why it is that. I mean, if I was making my own pot, and it's shaped, and maybe it got a little warped a little bit, I'd probably try to fix it a little bit. Like either squish the cracks together or straighten it out. But this potter just takes it and smashes it. If it wasn't already broken, now it's totally useless. And God's telling Jeremiah to preach this message of wrath and destruction to Judah. And I'm sure Jeremiah wonders, why in the world are you doing this, God? What's the point of destroying them? Like, if they're bad off already, they're really going to be bad off if you do this. But God tells him to go to the potter's house, and he shows him the potter take this misshapen pot, crush it and start over and make a beautiful, new, functional pot. And this is to show us that God wants the ultimate good for Judah, and he wants the ultimate good for us. And for those who see this redemption that God has to offer, this plan for a better future, and for those who place their faith in God, there's a radically different image than the salty desert we see before. Sand dunes are replaced by fruitful trees growing next to the river. And though this does not mean an immediate escape from the pains of this world, Judah is in no way going to escape the wrath that is to come. We do know that there's redemption and that God will rescue us. God is pleading with Judah and Israel to send their roots deep into this river of life. And for those who trust in the Lord, there is fruitfulness and real, lasting strength. Not the kind of fleshly strength that we see with our eyes, but everlasting and victorious strength. And I'm not saying this fruitfulness means you're going to instantly get a nice house or a nice car. But you get the joy that I talked about earlier, that deep, deep joy that goes beyond any happiness that this world has to offer. To get there, though, it requires humility and admitting that we are weak. It requires admitting that we are not capable without God. To know fully what God's strength means takes realizing that we are nothing in comparison to His awesomeness. I have a friend who recently went to jail. I've known him since we were little kids. It seems like as long as I can remember. We were always really close growing up. We were best friends, went to school together, went to church together, played after school together. He's just that little kid friend that you grow up with all throughout school, high school, up until you're adults, and you know each other forever. And come around the end of high school, we started to go separate ways as he got into drugs, and he tried to get me into them too, and it would end up getting us into these arguments about who was right. And I ended up constantly pleading with him to change his life as I saw him go down this path that was destroying his life. He got into a little bit of this, and then more, and then more, and then more. And his life just spiraled downward. And it was really tough to see, and I kept loving him, and I kept being vulnerable to him and trying to open up to him, but it's almost as if this wall got put in between us. And then I went off to college. And when I came back home another year later, things had gotten worse, and he was into the drugs even more, and he was having trouble finding a job. So I once again trusted God and made myself vulnerable to love him, and I invited him to work at the camp where I'd worked the summer previously. And things were going pretty well, and it looked hopeful. And then one day I catch him drinking in my room, getting drunk, and he has to be sent away from camp. So he leaves camp. And eventually it comes out that he was stealing the phones and the iPods of all the campers who came. And it was just really not good. After that, a few months later, he went into rehab to get off the drugs. And rehab, again, was looking good. It took being vulnerable to help get him there. And it took time and it took money to get him into this rehab. And rehab started to look good. And then a couple months later, he escaped and he stole a truck and he crashed it. And the truck wasn't even his. So the police eventually found him, and they brought him back to the rehab camp. And the man that owned the truck decided not to press charges on my friend, which was really great. He again made himself vulnerable and hoped that somehow this would be for the greater good of this kid who was getting caught up in this drug lifestyle. After rehab, I kept in contact with him a little bit. We really didn't talk that much anymore. It was rough to see this friendship go. But things started to look a little better again. He wasn't on the drugs. He was just living in his house. But then a few months later, the police showed up to his house and arrested him on 3 counts of burglary. Because he'd been out and he had been robbing houses to steal TVs so that he could buy more drugs with the money without anybody knowing. And again, it was rough to be hurt and see that I and my friends had made ourselves vulnerable to him, to love him and to take care of him and hope for this better future for him and just see it thrown back in our faces. So after all this, I really wonder what the point is. I'm at this place that Jeremiah is at, preaching to Judah, who constantly ridicules them, and they don't seem to respond to it, and I wonder why I should still love this friend that when I make myself vulnerable to him, I just end up getting spat in the face at. But then I remember that it's not about me, and it's not about us, and it's not about my need to see change. It's about God's mission to reconcile this world to himself and usher in his kingdom and not the kingdom that I want. It's about showing to this unconditional love to the world around me that God has called me to do, to love these people that are children of God that God wants to see change in, even if I don't see the change. And it's God's work, and it's not mine. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And if I truly believe this, then I have to get over myself. And I have to get over my need to see the change that I expect. And I need to expect that God knows what he's doing and that God is in it. And despite all this apparent hopelessness with this situation and this pain, I'm still able to continue proclaiming the message of Christ and the message of repentance and reconciliation that God wants to share with his children. It's a message of unconditional love, and it comes with a deeper joy and a deeper confidence that's beyond this world. The reason I tell this story about my friend is so that we will not forget why we minister and why we love. If we get so caught up in idolizing what we see with our own human eyes, then we only set ourselves up for disappointment when God's plans are different from ours. There's nothing wrong with expecting change, but it must be God's will and not ours. We must learn to humble ourselves like Jeremiah and realize that it's not our work, it's God's. And we must fully trust that our mighty God is the Savior of this world, and we need to realize that we're followers in something much greater than ourselves, the bringing of the kingdom of God. Fortunately, my friend is no longer in jail. He has begun turning his life around. He's now trying to pursue a college degree and get some drug counseling in hopes that the judge won't send him back to jail when his trial comes. And he knows that even though he's hurt me and he's hurt other people, that we will all still love him no matter what he does and no matter what he did. And I continue to love him like I have all along. And if he succeeds, I'll still love him. And if he hurts me again, I'll still love him. And I'll know that God is in it, and I'll continue to pray and hope that someday God will transform his life. On a final note, I can't go talking about all the stuff with Jeremiah without mentioning Jesus. Jeremiah comes from the Old Testament times before Jesus shows up. Jeremiah knows the Savior was going to come, but he does not have the same message of Christ that we have. He didn't have the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice on a cross. But we're on the other side of this timeline, and we can preach this message. We don't have to proclaim the message of judgment and wrath that Jeremiah proclaimed, but rather a message of reconciliation and forgiveness, and a message of Christ's blood spilled so that this wrath is satisfied. And on the cross, we see the perfect example of trusting God. Jesus had followers and he had power, and he chose to give it all up in obedience to God and die a gruesome death on a cross. And when he died on the cross, he found himself asking God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Yet he still trusted, even when he wondered where in the world God was, as he died this gory death on a cross. He still trusted, and he still had the deep joy and hope that God was in it, and that this was ultimately for the redemption of the world. And God raised him from the dead, and God was faithful to deliver Christ, just as he was faithful to deliver Jeremiah. He was victorious. And because of Christ's trust and obedience, this wrath is satisfied by the blood he shed. As Christians, we are called to be obedient and trusting in the same manner as Christ. We are called to trust God to the point that we would die a gruesome death on a cross and still know that God is in it, and still know that God wants to redeem the world through what he calls us to do. We are called to point to the God and to point to the reconciliation that he offers, to the ultimate good that he wants for humanity. There will still be people who ignore the living word and ignore that Christ's blood was spilled for them, just like Judah ignored Jeremiah's warnings. But we have the gospel, and we have the life of Christ as further proof of who we are trusting in. So as I end today, I want to leave you with this one question. Where do you place your trust? Go ahead and pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this deeper joy and this deeper hope that we have in your kingdom that's coming. And we pray that you would humble us and continue to make us realize that this is your work and that this is not ours. We ask that as we leave this place today, we'd be able to continue to proclaim this message of your reconciliation and your redemption with grace and confidence to those outside the church, knowing full well that you plan to redeem this world and that you plan to do what is best for everyone around us, no matter what we see with our own eyes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We want to close by celebrating communion together and ask Justin to come and help me serve communion. And so would you stand, and Eddie, would